Today's scripture verses are from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 7. The three angels. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water." This is the Lord's word.
Well, today we're in the middle of chapter 14, and we are introduced to the sixth of these seven characters that are found in this particular stage or cycle of Revelation. John writes, "I saw." And he writes, "I saw," and that is telling us that this is the fifth vision in this particular section, all beginning with those words, "I saw." The historical character is this combination of these three angels who appear here in between verses 6 and 11. John starts off in verse 6 by describing the first of the three angels as another angel. And that became important to me this week as I was working my way through this passage, because as you're going to hear, the primary message of this first angel is the gospel. And I was tempted to consider the possibility that these angels were not angelic heavenly beings, but ministers of the gospel like me. Ministers of the gospel throughout the ages who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And I held that kind of loosely because most every other character in the book of Revelation is symbolic of something or someone else, right? And the word angel in the Greek can just be is easily translated as messenger. But in the end, I stuck with these angels being heavenly created angels, primarily because John describes this first one as another angel. And if we go back in our immediate context, we find heavenly angels. In chapter 12, there was the archangel Michael and his angelic host back at the beginning of chapter 8, and throughout that cycle, we had an entire group of angels, seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And lastly, the test that we all ought to be accustomed to when we're studying scripture and we come upon something that we're struggling with is to see what other people have to say. So that's what I did. And the majority of those consider these characters in this historical narrative here from chapters 12 to 14 to be angels. Even more important than this Revelation detail is the message of these angels. Let me give you, note takers, the outline. The first angel proclaims the gospel. The second announces that the ungodly world system used by Satan to deceive the world is over. And the third angel warns that those who do not put their full faith and trust in the gospel, that an eternal torment awaits them. So in the angelic announcement of verses 6 to 13, here in chapter 14 of Revelation, we have an exhortation, an announcement, and a warning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we look forward to hearing what you have to share with us from your word today. And we know that Revelation has been full of symbols, full of numbers, full of things that in some cases have distracted us from understanding your message. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be present with us today and with me in particular, that what we see and read in Scripture would be clear. And not only would it be clear, Lord, but that we would understand and hear and heed what you have to say to us. So we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word and the hearing of it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first angel brings the exhortation of the gospel. We've already heard verses 6 and 7, so look at them in your Bibles and discover with me what we learn about this gospel message. It's an interesting gospel message. I think the first thing we notice is that John calls it an eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel. The word eternal is kind of different from how the gospel is described in Scripture, but it is not anything new. We know the gospel is eternal. It's just not often put this way. Eternal here means some things for us. First, it means immutable. Now, that's one of those fancy church words. You've probably heard it before. It means to be unchanging. The gospel is unchanging. This is the once and for all permanent gospel message that the angel is proclaiming here. It doesn't change with the times. It is not based upon where you live. Second, it is the message for all people, no matter where they come from. Not just people who grew up in the West, in a Christian-influenced culture, but people from the Middle East, people from the Far East, and everywhere in between. We see this affirmed in the immediate context here in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14. In verse 6, the angel proclaiming the gospel is flying overhead. A couple months ago, I read a historical book about the amazing survival of this B-17 bomber over Germany and England in World War II. And right now I'm reading another kind of World War II history book that Grant Peter recommended to me. It was written by a USS Arizona survivor. And it was a survivor, of course, of the bombing at Pearl Harbor. And this overhead image to me that we see in the scripture of this angel flying overhead, or I think what other translations shout it out for. What do other translations say? Mid-heaven or something like that? Yeah. This overhead image is like these bombs of that era. They were not dropped by the guidance of this smart technology that makes them go exactly to the target like we have today. They dropped these bombs out of planes, and they fell where they fell, laying a blanket of destruction in their wake. Well, this eternal gospel is preached to everyone. And the World War II analogy can go further, because this is also the rare case, now that I think about it, maybe the only case in the New Testament, that the world or that the word gospel is not preceded by the article. It doesn't say the gospel. It says an eternal gospel. And everywhere else the gospel is written, it's a gospel of grace. Now, this is not a different gospel, but as we're going to see, the emphasis on this eternal gospel that is preached to everyone from this angel in the middle of chapter 14 is not a gospel emphasizing grace as much as it's a gospel emphasizing the wrath of God. And that can mean only one thing, and that is that Nathan Hyatt should have preached this text because he always seemed to get the text that was the sixth of the seven events in the cycle, and this is the sixth. And do you remember what always happens in the sixth message whenever Nathan is up here preaching to us? The sixth is a precursor to the end. And that is what is different about this gospel message. The angel here proclaims the eternal gospel, and this is the last chance for the world to hear it. Before judgment comes, the last chance for the gospel to be proclaimed and embraced by faith alone, in Christ alone. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Friends, we do this by recognizing our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, turning from that sin in repentance and trusting that the Savior we need, who has been provided for us by God and has accomplished the work needed for our salvation, paying the penalty, the sin penalty that we owe before a holy God, is Jesus Christ alone. And what have we seen the world trusting here in Revelation in contrast to this eternal gospel? The world has been deceived into trusting false Christs, following them, the political systems that draw us into giving our hope and allegiance to political leaders rather than Jesus Christ, and economic systems that convince us that our future is secure in financial success, in the accumulation of wealth, rather than the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. If you know and have placed your full faith and trust not in the things of this world, but in the gospel of God, the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you know this truth is an eternal truth. It is the everlasting good news. And so now the second angel comes and announces the end, saying, picking it up in verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now you might be wondering if you missed something, because we haven't heard anything about Babylon the Great, and already John writes that this angel announces her fall. Is this kind of a mistake in John's chronology? Is he left something out? What is the angel saying here in this proclamation? Well, this isn't actually the first time we've seen this in Revelation. We saw the holy city before she came down. We saw the beast before it rose from the sea. And likewise here we see the downfall of Babylon before we even are introduced to her. And that in and of itself is a clue as to what the angel is announcing here. The future tense is present here to indicate that this promise is sure. Babylon is going down. It's as good as done. It's a fait accompli, a done deal. And that's why it's put in the future tense, even though we haven't been introduced to Babylon yet. Babylon reigns, but her future has been decided, and she is defeated. First century readers would have understood, as we do, the reference to Babylon being the great pagan city, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel's time. The message about Babylon that we have here in Revelation, as many of the messages we've seen already in this book, is a quote from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah 21, verse 9, where the idols of Babylon are destroyed. So here in John's vision, the fall of Babylon the Great should be known to us as the destruction of that idolatrous political and economic systems of the world that distract us from worshiping God and bringing about the ruin of those whose faith and trust is in them rather than in Christ. That is what the destruction of Babylon is all about. Now, we saw sexual purity last week as that wavering contrast, or sexual purity, that's what I said, as the wavering fidelity of the 144,000, the true believers of all time, who did not lose their trust in Christ. In contrast to those who had fallen prey to the deceptions of Satan and were following the beast. Here the contrast kind of comes full circle for us, and later in the book, Babylon, as many of you know, will be referred to as a harlot or a prostitute. And this affirms that Babylon is symbolic here, not of a particular city like Rome or Jerusalem, which are the primary contenders of other ways of understanding Revelation, but symbolic of this corrupt and this wicked world system that embraces those enticements of the world and leads people away from God. Just like the Old Testament use of harlot imagery in Hosea and elsewhere drew the Israelites to idol worship and idolatrous practices. The powers at work in the world and the powers that are deceiving people into committing spiritual adultery against the one true God, the one we all owe our solitary faithfulness and devotion to, is this power of Babylon, the deceptive and alluring practices of the political and economic systems of this world. Now think about this. Have you noticed that the world is trying to entice you away, lead you away from God? Huh? The third angel comes to us with a warning. It's a warning against infidelity. It's the announcement of the consequences for those who have cast their lot, either knowingly or under delusion, with this great prostitute, Babylon the Great. Listen to the injunction against those who reject God for the world. Verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Do you hear the warning, friends? Those throughout history, those of us who forsake the truth of the gospel and reject God and following after the things of this world, their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you really hear this? It does not say that if you believe in God but follow after the world, that he will look aside at your infidelity. We all struggle, as our prayer of confession this morning indicated, with the allure of the sin of this world. But the thing that distinguishes those who acknowledge their sin and trust completely in Christ is our repentance. And so this message is not inconsistent with Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Who remembers this? "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And in this warning, the picture of the pouring out of the wine is that of God's wrath being brought down upon his enemies in judgment. And it says it's a full strength wine, meaning that unlike the seductions of the devil, the seductions of following the dragon and his minions, this false trinity, the beast and the false prophet, This judgment is final and it is decisive. Thinking back to the last chapter, we know that worshiping the beast will keep Satan from persecuting you, but it'll remove you from the grace of God. Worshiping God will not save you from the persecution of the beast, but it will result in eternal life with your Creator. John is writing to a persecuted church under duress. They're being denied opportunities to thrive, to provide for their needs, the needs of their families, and their survival is at stake if they do not bow down to the Caesar, the Babylon the Great of their day. But God's reminder to them and to all persecuted and deceived believers everywhere, including us, is this: remain steadfast and do not fall away. This time of suffering is but brief compared to the joy that comes to those who remain faithful, or the torment that comes for those whose allegiance is not with Christ. Folks, the devil and his angel use the corrupt human and political and economic systems to ensnare us because of our fallen nature. We're susceptible to this. We have a love for money and power that in our text today is like a drugged state. It's like we're drunk. We love the pleasures of this world. Let's face it, sin feels good most of the time. But that feeling of happiness in sin is short-lived. This is the battle that we and every believer before us and after us faces and will face. If we are not under physical persecution for our faith, we are being deceived by the beasts through the pleasures of Babylon the Great. And the consequences are eternal. Eternal life apart from the presence of God in glory is an everlasting conscious punishment. It's not ceasing to exist, as some would like us to believe, and for good reason. If we just cease to exist upon our physical death, then who cares? Who cares what happens in this life? Why not live it up now? And is this not the marketing message of the world? You deserve pleasure in all forms now, because who knows what tomorrow brings? We joked about this Tuesday afternoon. It reminded me of the Super Bowl commercials. This is the enticement. Well, John gives us a picture of what tomorrow brings for those who trust in Christ as well as those who do not. In verses 12 and 13, the endurance of the saints is in full view. This is the reward for our purity and for our fidelity to the gospel. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." God will enable you to persevere in the faith. He helps us in our weakness. Perseverance of the saints, as we call it in classic Reformed vernacular, once saved, always saved, as some people like to put it, is not a kind of perseverance that we muster up in and of ourselves. It is a perseverance that comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, dragging us, as it will, in perseverance and faith. This is not something we somehow have to create in ourselves during times of trial. It is something that for those who have trusted in Christ and are saved, God provides. This perseverance comes from Him. God will enable you to persevere in the faith. He helps us in our weakness. The point of this section is not to scare us, but to encourage us to continue on despite whatever suffering we may encounter due to our faith. And even in this, we do not rejoice in the punishment of those who reject God, but we look forward to His ultimate vindication. We do. This is the eternal reward. We are conditioned to try to suppress the pridefulness in our own lives that are a result of our human nature, wanting to do things for a reward, to get noticed, to gain attention, to gain achievements or accolades for ourselves. But this seems to be kind of what the text is telling us. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Those who are in the faith, who have turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, persevere in faith. And those works that God created beforehand for us to do in them, those are counted to our credit. We should be motivated not only to faithfulness to the gospel. And if this is an advertisement to going to Hungary with Dan in July, I don't know what is, but to the proclamation of the gospel. For the sake of God, for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we revel in the truth that despite the allure of sin all around us, those things that allure us will come to an end. Babylon the Great is fallen, and your saints, those of us who are trusting in you through Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, have an eternity in your presence to look forward to. And so, God, I pray that through this message here in chapter 14 of Revelation, your Spirit would embolden us to be proclaiming the message of the gospel with our lips, but also with our lives. That as evidence that our salvation, our relationship with you is real and true, out of us will flow streams of living water that reach the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel through our speaking of that message of repentance and faith, but also through those things that we do in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you motivate us to live lives that are consistent with our profession. And so I pray, Father, that each of us here today who professes to follow Christ would recognize those deceptions that are in our lives and are in the world around us and repent of them, turn from them, Lord, so that we ourselves, through the work of your Spirit, remain confident in the assurance of our faith. Lord, we thank you for this confidence that comes from your Spirit, applying the accomplished work of your Son to those whom you, from before the beginning of time, have called to yourself. We are a privileged people. We come to you in humility, and in thanksgiving for your grace, for your justice that we long to see throughout the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive this benediction from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the Resurrection chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Go in peace.